Can y'all hear me all right? Does it need to be a little bit more? Check, one, two. Pardon? All right. Check, one, two, one, two, three. Is it coming on again? All right. All right, let me get all these song words off of the page here. All right, we are in the book of Acts. The book of Acts. That's the place where we're seeing God at work in His church. And in your bulletin, there is a sheet of paper entitled, Do Not Unhitch from the Old Testament. I thought this is a very appropriate passage for what our world is going through right now. And those of you that keep up on the church scene and what's going on in the church scene will kind of understand what's happening in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This has been an exciting journey for me as we are going through the book of Acts to see God at work both in the book of Acts and in our church. Seeing the same thing happening that we're seeing in the book of Acts. In other words, if we become faithful, and just a hair more on the lapel mic so I don't strain my voice. If we are faithful in the proclamation of God's word, we're going to see exactly what Paul experienced. And that is we're going to see salvations, discipleship, and persecution, and hostility, and lies, and gossip, and sowers of discord. And, right? Isn't that what we see in the book of Acts? And so we're seeing this happen. Now, a very important point that I want you to see. We are living in a nation that is very pragmatic. Pragmatism is a worldly philosophy. It is not a biblical philosophy. And pragmatism says this. It's very American. If it works, it's true. The problem with that statement, if it works, it's true, is this. If it works for how long? So here's what's happened in America. We talked quite a bit about it in Sunday school, which, by the way, a little plug for Sunday school, come. and you'll have a leg up on the message. But there is a mindset in the churches. And remember, in America, there are somewhere around 400,000, 500,000 churches. They don't all fall under the same exact category of how church is done because they don't all understand what the Bible teaches about how church is done. There are woke, mainline denominational churches. They ordain lesbians. They ordain homosexuals. They do not believe the Bible. They do not believe biblical morality. They do not believe in the biblical miracles. They don't believe in the stories of the Word of God. The Bible is just an ancient book of mythical fairy tales. And so the morality of the Bible is outdated. And so there's nothing wrong with being completely woke, going into the whole wicked immorality. They call it modern morality. It's just old-fashioned immorality of the world. Then you have other churches that are very liturgical. They have a set form of doing things, and they stand up, sit down, wave some incense, and have certain books they read out of and prayer books they read out of. And they will tell you they believe in the biblical things, but they are so passionless. I remember I heard an old preacher say this. They have the scripture reading over here. Ever seen this church? And then they have a pulpit over here for preaching. They have the scripture reading at one pulpit and the preaching from another pulpit. And somebody asked this preacher, why do they do that? And he said, it's to show how far removed from the Bible their preaching is. Sadly, a lot of churches have fallen into that trap of just going through the exterior motions of liturgy, liturgy. You know, we've got to stand up, kneel a certain way, and walk a certain way, and wear certain clothes. And so it's just all formality. It's all bells and smells, I call it. And they are just as spiritually dead and will send you to hell just as quickly as the apostate mainline denominational churches. They will send you to hell just as quickly, because what matters is the Word of God. But then there's a new thing that has started maybe for the last 30, 40 years. And the last 30 or 40 years, here's what has become popular. And it started when I was in Bible college and then in seminary. And it was called the seeker-driven church, the seeker-driven or seeker-sensitive movement. And so the idea was this. In fact, let me add another church in here. We've got the woke mainline, we've got the dead liturgical, and then you have the dead legalistic churches, right? We're more familiar with those dead legalistic churches. You go and it's, you know, you can't be close to God if you wear lipstick, and you can't be close to God unless you wear a jacket, a suit, and you can't be close to God, and they have a whole endless list of Pharisaical rules that you must toe, and none of them are in the Bible. And Jesus said, with your man-made rules, you nullify the Word of God. When you start adding man-made rules, you will take the Word of God and your man-made list of rules. You realize the Jews had over 600 biblical commands they were supposed to follow, but they had volume after volume after volume of books on how the various laws are supposed to be worked out. You know, the Ten Commandments, one of them is to remember the Sabbath day. Well, there are certain rules, and they had a whole books on how to follow that rule. You see what we're saying? So, there is the woke apostate mainline denominations, the United Methodist, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the PCUSA. They all have come out openly, unashamedly. We do not believe in biblical morality. We do not believe in Adam and Eve. We don't believe in the inerrancy and literal interpretation of the Word of God. Beside them are the liturgical churches, which are just nothing more than dead ritual. But then you have the legalistic churches that have nothing but a whole pack of man-made rules, and there is no passion in the Word of God, and all that matters is, do you keep our list of rules? But then this other one that has arisen over the last probably about 30, 40 years is called the seeker-driven church. And these churches, these seeker-driven churches, are becoming wildly popular because young men that are entrepreneurial, they look at a church. For example, there's a church in California, pastored by Rick Warren, one of the main founders of this whole ungodly, unbiblical movement, that has thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of members. I remember when I was working on my doctorate degree and I had to fly out to California to go and visit this church and see what they were teaching, because it was all in the early stages. Nobody really knew what the seeker-driven movement was. They're like, what is it? And I'm like, I don't know what it is. I need to really focus in on this, because if it is a new move of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to miss it. But if it is another golden apple that Satan has rolled across the path of the church to get them distracted from what really matters, I need to know that too. And what I discovered as I went out is how ungodly these churches are, how they have completely changed the meaning of the church. Now what is the issue is not that the church is for believers, the church is for unsaved people. So here's what happens. If you change the reason for the church, now, are unsaved people welcome to come and learn about Jesus at the church? Absolutely. I mean, I don't think you'll find any church that is more aggressively evangelistic than ours. We are doing it constantly. We're trying constantly, knocking on doors, thousands upon thousands of gospel tracts, thousands of flyers, every possible way we can do evangelism. And God, since I've been the pastor here, has turned things around. The Spirit has changed. We've got all new faces. It's just amazing to see. But praise God. All glory to God. And so what we're seeing is, yes, the biblical pattern works. But the seeker-driven pattern says this. Well, we care about unchurched people, so we're going to design a church for the unchurched. So what Rick Warren did way back then is he went and put together a survey, and he went and knocked on the door and said, do you go to church? If they said yes, then he'd say, have a nice day, and he'd go to the next house. Do you go to church? No, we don't go to church. Well, tell me, what's kept you away? I don't like the clothing. I don't like the music. I don't like the messages. I don't like the people. I don't like the location. I don't like the architecture. And so he just made a list of everything they said. And he said, well, if we changed all of those things, would you at least come and try? And they said, well, yeah. So what's your favorite music? Well, it might be R&B today or ragtime or whatever it may be. But back then, it was soft rock. So that was the kind of music that they did in their church, soft rock. And the messages, in fact, he said, Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And in it, he says very specifically, do not get up into the pulpit with a Bible and open it and work through a passage of Scripture. That'll bore people to death. So he says, if you want to kill your church, open your Bible and start preaching verse by verse. What you need to do is find out what they want to hear. Ask them, what do you want to hear? Give me some topics. And so, in other words, the quintessential pinnacle of the result of the Rick Warren movement is Joel Osteen. He is exactly where Rick Warren was trying to head the church. If he had been coming behind Joel Osteen, he would have said, bingo, he's doing it right. Never preach against sin, never call down the wrath of God, never preach prophecy, never preach the book of Revelation, never preach any passages that step on anybody's toes. Instead, give a nice TED talk and have a rockin' concert. I mean, get smoke machines and fire blowing up in the air. And I can tell you, I've seen some crazy things. Andy Stanley, for example, has a mega church in Atlanta that he says impacts 185,000 people. 185,000 people listen to his messages each Sunday, all across the world. And he has as the opening song, I think it was for Easter, but I'm not certain about whether it was for Easter, but as the opening worship song, Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. They're climbing the stairway to heaven. Exact words, didn't change the words, didn't use their music with different words. It was Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. Following in that same mindset was a guy named Perry Noble, who has another mega church, tens of thousands of people. He opens his worship service, one particular time at least, with AC/DC's song, I'm on a Highway to Hell. And I thought, well, it's appropriate. That's definitely appropriate. Because he's gotten them on a highway to hell, and they're all on a highway to hell. And some of you know those songs. When I didn't know them well, so when I heard that he did, I said, well, let me hear what they're saying. And you can actually pull up on YouTube the song with the words so you can read what they're saying. Because sometimes they're, you know, and what they're saying is, Satan is my homeboy. So it's good to have the words so you can actually see what they're saying. And I was just blown away. But I thought, that's where it's headed. See, that is what people want. They don't want the preaching of the Word of God. They don't want Holy Ghost conviction. They don't want the call to repentance. They don't want to live holy lives. So you have people in these mega churches that are, I saw one, it was a baptismal candidate, and the young man said, oh, I'm so glad to be at this mega church. You know, I didn't grow up in church, and I'm a homosexual, and they've completely welcomed me and have accepted me, and so I'm going to continue in that lifestyle with my best friend, and now we're blah, 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 blah. So in other words, there's no repentance. Do you see what I'm saying? There's no turning from sin to a life of holiness. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. And here's what repentance is, very simply, turning from sin, sin's there, to Christ. And Lord Jesus, now that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I don't want that anymore. I don't want my old life of sin. But what those churches have done is they have packed themselves with goats who all have a little name badge on them saying, I'm a sheep. They all think, these goats think they are sheep. And that wolf, who is the pastor of the church, is pretending to be a shepherd. So, this is what Paul is dealing with in chapter 17, verse 1 through 4, that is going to lay a very important foundation. I jotted down some notes about what Andy Stanley was teaching. He's real popular right now for saying this. Do not tell people the Bible says. You need to unhitch, this is his terminology, unhitch, like you got a trailer hitch on the back of your truck, unhitch the Old Testament from your preaching, from your evangelism, from your teaching. He says the Old Testament, and here's the way he words it. In the past, you could say to somebody, the Bible says that Jesus is Lord. The Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. Now, because of the internet and because of the quick access to information, as soon as you say the Bible says, then all of these people also know what else the Bible says. This is what he says. And I'm like, okay, what's wrong with that? And he says, that's not a good thing because what they all know is about this creation myth and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah being burnt to toast and, evolution is not true and God wiping out the Canaanites. And so what he says is people don't want to come to that kind of a God with that kind of a book. So just say nothing about the Bible. Just say Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so you can believe in him. Don't say the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. Don't quote scripture, because if you quote scripture, then that's going to bring up a whole bunch of baggage. And the way that he words it, these are his words. The Old Testament is a house of cards. And I thought kind of like a Jenga game. And if you say, oh yeah, but you can believe in Jesus. Well, down here at the bottom, you've got this creation myth that God created the world in 6 days. Oh my goodness. Everybody knows that nonsense is not true. And there was a couple of naked people in a garden with a talking snake. Well, that's just a fairy tale. We can't believe that. So you pull that bottom Jenga piece out and the whole thing falls down. So he says that the Bible is a house of cards, that if you tell people you should believe in Jesus because the Bible says and live holy lives because the Bible says, all they have to do is say, creation myth. How many Isaiahs are there? Because liberalism says there's numerous authors to Isaiah. The flood. You got to be kidding me. A worldwide flood. See, what I'm trying to say is he points at what scoffers mock at, and the Bible says that scoffers would mock at, right? And he says, don't bring up the Bible because that'll just give them food to mock you at. So ignore the Bible, unhitch the Bible, don't bring up the Bible, don't quote the Bible, don't mention the Bible, just focus on Jesus. My immediate thought was, how in the world do we know about Jesus? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Oh my goodness. So again, look in your Bible at Acts chapter 17. This is very important. Those who are Bible-denying liberals who say, you see, this is not a new thing. There's nothing new under the sun. I remember when I was in college and they were telling me, oh yes, the story about Jesus is true and the story about the resurrection is true, but the story about creation is not true. And the story about the flood is not true. And the story about Sodom and Gomorrah being burned to toast is not true. And I'm like, how do you know? Where do you get this idea that Jesus, if none of those things are true, then who am I to believe this story about Jesus rising from the dead? That is Andy Stanley's argument, and people like him. Well, it's a house of cards. If you attack creation, the flood, morality, the destruction of the Canaanites, well, there goes the gospel. The problem is, these are all absolutely true, just like the gospel. Jesus quoted those stories. God said, Jesus said, when Moses tells us that God, when he created man, he created them male and female. Jesus said that. So if I'm not going to believe Jesus Christ about how the world was created, that there was a real Adam and Eve, why am I going to believe that he rose from the dead? Why are his miracles not just a bunch of magic tricks? This is not how Christians have ever handled the scripture. This is a new thing that Andy Stanley has invented to sort of bypass or dodge the tough questions that the Bible's critics and the ungodly skeptics attack him with. The ungodly skeptics are like, if you don't want to mention the creation story or the flood, and these are biblical historical events, there was a real worldwide flood, there was a real creation of the universe, there was a real Adam and Eve in a real garden with a real snake, these are real biblical stories, and you have to learn, all right, this is what Jesus taught us. These are not fairy tales. Paul is a great example, because I want you to get your Bible, and I want you to circle a couple of the very important words. Verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to where? You have a book in your Bible, two of them, named after this group. First and Second Thessalonians, very good. So again, real historical events taking place. Paul is actually on a real missionary journey and bringing the gospel to Europe. And it says, they came to Thessalonica and there was a synagogue of the Jews, right? So why did Paul highlight it and beeline it to the synagogue? Because they were open to the gospel. They believed the word of God and they just didn't believe the whole thing yet. They hadn't heard about Jesus. Then Paul, as his custom was, so Paul's custom, you know, he had habits of holiness. We need to have certain habits and customs in our life, don't we? One of those needs to be every time you wake up in the morning, you make a beeline to the coffee pot, get a nice tall cup of coffee, sit down with your Bible and your prayer journal, and start having your devotions. Just every single day, open the Word of God and pray. Start your day with the Word of God. Oh, but you don't know how early I've got to get up to go to work. Then go to bed earlier that night. Very simple technique. Go to bed an hour early. Get up an hour early. Open your Bible. Read your Bible. Pray every single day. These are habits of holiness. What about the habit of holiness of coming to church without fail? Oh, but you don't know. You know, the weather sometimes is so beautiful and I want to go out on the boat. Well, that's not. Then you've got a habit of unholiness. Your habit of unholiness is I'm going to skip church whenever I want to skip church. You need a habit of holiness, which says, I am going to do what Jesus did. Remember what the Bible says in Luke 4? That as Jesus' custom was, he went to the synagogue every Sabbath. In our day, it would be going to the church every Sunday. And he went into them, and for three Sabbaths. Now, I do different colors in my Bible because it brings certain words off the page to me. But key main verbs I underline in red. Underline or circle this word. Reasoned. Reasoned. And I have taken and I've given you these key words on your notes because I've given you the Greek word for them, because the Greek does not change the meaning of the English. Let me clarify this. The Greek New Testament text was translated accurately by biblical scholars, Greek and Hebrew scholars, into English. So if you have a New King James or New American Standard or something, ESV or something, it is translated accurately. The reason that I bring out the Greek is for this. It's the difference between watching a picture in black and white and watching it in color. It doesn't change the picture as far as the truth that's being presented. It just brings out more. So, circle that word reason. He reasoned with them. It is the Greek word dialogizomai, or dialogismos, dialogismos. Dialogue, what does that sound like? Dialogue, that's right, that's where we get our English word dialogue. So our English word dialogue is actually a Greek word, dialogos, or dialogismos, depending on verbs, tense of word and everything. Now, on your notes, here's what I want you to make sure you have written down. That word means to discuss an argument thoroughly. Dia logos. Logos means a word or a discussion or an argument. And dia means thoroughly or through. It means, dia logos, dialogue, means to take an argument and discuss it all the way through. This is why preaching is so important. Preaching is an opportunity for the trained man of God, and if the man of God is not trained, he should not be teaching you week after week. Amen? Don't get a guy who looks good like a GQ model or a runway model, and he's, you know, in his late 20s, early 30s, never gone to Bible school, and doesn't know anything about the Bible. He doesn't spend any time studying the Word of God, and he gets up and he's cool, and he wears expensive sneakers, and he has his shirt unbuttoned to his belly button, and he's got cool abs. And oh man, look at this guy, I'm going to listen to him, he's a great pastor. That, you're a fool to do that. You're throwing your soul into hell if you do that. You need to say, I mean, would you do that with a surgeon? Would you say, you know what, I don't care what training and experience that guy has, he's got to look cool and have really good bedside manner and a great six-pack. No. There are certain things that those things don't matter. What matters is your soul, and you need a doctor of your soul. Someone who will open the Word of God and doctor your soul and show you what the Word of God says about your soul. So the word dialogue or dialogismos means to discuss an argument thoroughly. And so that's why preaching is so important. You need someone who can get up and help you think an argument through thoroughly, biblically, soundly, theologically. The Christian faith is strongly rational. You do not put your brain on the shelf when you become a Christian. There are churches and pastors who will tell you, oh, no, you're thinking too much. You're trying to work this out theologically. Put your brain on the shelf and think with your heart. If you do that, you will end up being a wackomatic. You'll be a nutcase. If you follow your heart, as Disney says to follow your heart, you'll follow it all the way to hell. Because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible says. So you don't want to follow your heart. You want to follow God's word. And you follow God's word by opening it up. So the word reason is to discuss, reason through. Keep in mind, keep it clearly in mind, when you come to church, you need an open Bible. You need a notepad. You need a pen. You need to engage your brain. You need to be thinking. You need to be thinking of cross-references and scriptures and questions. And if you've got a question as we're going through that, jot it down on the side of the notes and say, yeah, but what about this? And how does this fit? And what about this verse? In other words, you're going to be sitting there. If you're engaging your brain as God tells you to, then you're going to be thinking about the Word of God. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, soul, and strength. You are not loving God with all of your mind when you put it on the shelf and you don't take the Word of God and open it up and you don't take notes during the sermon and you don't think about it and you don't buy Christian books and good Christian commentaries and read them during the week. This is what I'm trying to say. Paul did not walk into an area and say, hey guys, I know the latest Canaanite songs. I learned a really cool dance. I can do the waka waka dance. Oh man, that's good. We got to invite all of our friends to listen to Paul. No, that's insane. Do I need to say that, right? Do I even need to say that in our world? Isn't it sad? Is it not sad that we have to say that in our churches? And my goodness. Paul, as his custom was, went in with them, to them, and for three Sabbaths, dialogismos. He dialogued. He thought the arguments through. On your notes, put further this. It means to ponder, to debate, to think things through. To think things through. Think through all of the pros and cons. You take a sheet of paper, a legal pad, and you say, all right, there's three positions on this view, three views on this verse. What are the pros and what are the cons? What are the pros and what are the cons? What are the pros and what are the cons? And you look through the argument and you look through scripture and you get under that kind of teaching. You see, if what you want is to be entertained, that is Satan's church. If you say, I just want to be entertained, don't get off on all this doctrinal stuff. Don't get off on all this deep conversation about theology in the Bible. Oh, my head's swimming. It's too hard for me. Let me just go and be entertained. That you're asking Satan to be your pastor is what you're asking. You're saying, Satan, I'm going to disobey the command of God to love God with my mind. I'm going to disobey the command of God, which says, study to show myself approved unto God. A workman. Now, those of you who have been studying the Bible for a few years, is it hard work? Amen? It's hard work to get your Bible open, to work through the passages, think through the passages, wonder what they're saying, how they relate, how they correlate, look up the cross references, get a study Bible. You see what I'm trying to say? Get into the Word of God. That's what Paul means when he says he reasoned with them. This was his normal way of doing it. Look right across the page in chapter 17 and look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, he's in a different city. He waited in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the whole city was given over to idols. Therefore, he did what? Underline it again in red. He reasoned with them in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles, and he reasoned in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. And this, again, is his normal way of doing things. Look across the page at chapter 18. You see where chapter 18 is, just across the page or on the other page. And look at verse 3. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. Now he's in a different city, in Corinth. And he worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he what? Reasoned. Underline it again. He reasoned. He reasoned. He talked things through. He dialogued. He said, what did God say? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they be as white as snow. He said, let's reason together. I don't want you to die in your sins. I don't want you to die in your sins. Why should you die in your sins? I want you to be saved out of your sins. Let's reason this thing through. Let's talk it through. We were evangelizing a woman yesterday, and I said, oh, it sounds like your accent. You might be from like Trinidad or Grenada. Or something. She said, oh, yes, I am. And I said, wonderful. I said, what religion are you involved in? Well, it's a branch of Hinduism. And I said, well, let's reason this through, right? I'd been working on the message. Oh, no, that's okay, that's okay. And I said, well, think of it from my perspective. I'm in the same shoes as you are. I'm a human being, you're a human being. Fair enough? We're going to die one day soon. Fair enough? We're going to stand before Almighty God and be judged. Fair enough? Well, it depends on the... She's got all of her... And I said, well, let me ask you this. What are you basing your beliefs on? Because if you've got the truth and I don't have it and you can prove I don't have it, I want what you've got. And if I've got the truth and you don't have it, don't you want the truth that I've got? Well, no, that's good for you. I said, no, it's not a matter of being good for you. I said, if you were sitting at your coffee table and I saw you reach over and grab a cup of green liquid and you thought it was Gatorade, and as it was coming to your lips, I slapped it out of your hand, would you be angry with me? Well, I said, well, sure, because you don't know why I did that. But let's say I saw someone take the Gatorade cup, dump it down the drain, and fill it with Drano. Now you come over and give me a big hug, don't you? Well, yeah, Drano would kill you. I said, your religion is sending you to hell. You need Christ. Well, Christ and Krishna are the same. No, they're not. Christ and Krishna are like the difference between Christ and Satan. Krishna is not anywhere but remotely similar to Christ. So, in other words, what I was trying to do is get her to reason, but people are not used to reasoning. They're not used to thinking a thing through thoroughly. So on your notes, it means to reason is to draw together different thoughts, mingle those thoughts with other thoughts. In other words, to think a thing through by, all right, what's your view on this? What is the definition of truth? Is there a God? How do we know there's a God? Is there any Is there any proofs? In other words, thinking it all the way through. And what Paul was specifically doing as he was reasoning in the synagogue was saying, look, you guys already believe in God, same God we believe in. You already believe in the scripture, same scripture we believe in. Now let me reason with you and look back at chapter 17 and look at verse 2 again with me. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them how? From the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. That totally eliminates this seeker-driven model of don't mention the Bible because people nowadays know what else is in the Bible. It's like, what do you mean what else is in the Bible? Like, is that like a bad thing to know what else is in the Bible? It's a fantastic thing to know what else is in the Bible. The fact that God created the earth, now we know how God did it. He spoke it into existence. The fact that the flood was universal, now we know how he did it. That's why there's all of these geographical, geological things happening all over the world because of the worldwide flood. So don't run from these tough questions that people ask. Why would God allow Job's whole family, his all 10 children, to be crushed under the weight of the roof, to die in their house? Well, that's a tough question. But are you going to say, well, let's pretend that that the book of Job never was written. Let's pretend that it's not in there. We'll just tear it out of our Bible and not let them know. He says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Keep a slip of paper here and go back to Luke chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 24. I love this section, Luke 24. It is after the cross, and Jesus rises from the dead. And in Luke chapter 24, you'll see what happens. Look at verse 13. He says, now, I'm going to wait until I hear that Baptist air conditioning stop. That's all the pages changing. I love hearing that sound. You know what I'm saying? The Baptist air conditioning, that page is flipping. That's how it should be in every church, shouldn't it? Every single Christian should have a Bible in their hand. They should be walking into church with a Bible, expecting a Bible message. They should expect to understand that passage more clearly and more thoroughly than perhaps they've ever heard it before. And so look at Luke chapter 24, down at verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus. Now, Emmaus was a little village 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Studies show that an average person walking, just walking, will walk about 3 miles an hour. So it was a little over a two-hour journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Verse 14. And they talked together, these two disciples. And they're talking about all that had happened, right? Remember, this is after the cross, after the resurrection of Christ. So it was, while they conversed and what? Underline it again. They reasoned. They're trying to put all these thoughts together. They're trying to put all the facts together. They're trying to get all the pieces of the puzzle together. That's what reasoning is. It's putting all the pieces of the puzzle together so that you have a coherent, unified picture. That Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Imagine you're walking along, and as you're walking this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a stranger walks up, and you don't know who it is. It's Jesus, but they don't know that it's Jesus. Look what it says. Verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. So it's as though God sort of, you know, oh, I got some dust in my eyes. Nice to have you with us, buddy. Ah, I got this dust in my eyes, right? They don't know that it's Jesus. And they're walking along talking. And he says to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad? Oh, man, you don't know. Oh, look at this, verse 18. One of those who was named Cleopas answers and says to him, what do you mean, are you the only stranger in all of Jerusalem and you have not known the things which have happened in these days? right? I mean, the reality is he's the only one who does know what happened. But they're walking along. He says, hey, what are you guys talking about? What do you mean, what are we talking about? Why we're sad? Are you the only stranger? Don't you know about all these things? And he says to them in verse 19, what things? What things? I mean, this is called fishing. He's beginning to reel them in. He's setting them up to bless them. He's setting them up to teach them. So he says, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Like, what planet have you been on? Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day. And in Jewish theology, the spirit hung around the body for 3 days and then left. The spirit hung around the body for 3 days and then left. And so 3 days means that he is dead. There's no hope. And he says, let's see where we are. Verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So remember, they're still talking to Jesus. They don't know that it's Jesus. Jesus is telling them, tell me about what you're talking about. Oh, things are horrible. What things? What do you mean, what things? And then they go in to talk about how an angel told the women that this Jesus that we had hoped would redeem was not in the tomb and that he was alive. And verse 24, certain of those who were with us went into the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but you know women. And so what did Jesus say? You fools. He was not tender. This isn't like, oh, guys. It's like, you fools, you slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets, do you see what Jesus is doing? He is not unhitching their faith from the Old Testament scripture. He is hitching their faith to the Old Testament scripture. He is saying, don't be foolish and ignore what was written. Let's make sure that we've got the whatever it's called, over the ball on the pickup truck. We got it clipped onto there. We got the chains hooked up. We need to make sure that this Old Testament is solidly hooked to your faith. You fools, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? If you had read your Bible, if you had been faithful in studying the Word of God, you would have seen that the Christ had to suffer and he had to enter into his glory. And then what does it say in verse 27? Beginning with who? You realize the liberal theologians don't believe that Moses wrote? When I was in college, they told me the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of Moses, could not have been written by Moses. Why could not have been written by Moses? Because writing had not been invented at that time. So here I'm a young guy in college. They're telling me writing had not been invented at the time Moses allegedly wrote, so Moses could not have written it. I'll tell you what, whenever they tell you nonsense that disagrees with the Bible, just wait. Just give it a few years, because a few years go by, and all of a sudden they discover the Code of Hammurabi and all these other things that were written centuries before Moses. Oh, so writing had been invented. So I'm not going to hook my faith onto these godless theories of wicked men who are Bible-destroying critics. I'm going to hook my faith to the Word of God and what Jesus said. Jesus Christ says Moses and the prophets, didn't he? Who said Moses and the prophets? Jesus Christ. So, and he did what? He expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning who? Him. So the whole Old Testament is a hymn book. It's all about him. The entire Old Testament is a big finger pointing at Jesus. Every passage of the Old Testament is saying, the whole Old Testament, for example, is the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies saying the Messiah is coming. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They're going to try and kill him. And all of these things lined up. And so he expounds to them the scriptures concerning himself. And drop down to verse 32. Once their eyes were opened in verse 31, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn with us as he talked with us on the road?" And while he did what? He didn't hide the scripture. He didn't unhitch the scripture. He didn't try and get as far away from the Old Testament as possible because someone might mention that horrible creation myth. Someone might mock me about this universal flood. Someone might say, "Oh, what kind of a God would burn Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground just because they love each other differently than we love each other?" Isn't that how they word it? Isn't that how the woke churches word it? They're not loving each other. They're sodomizing each other. They're sinning against God. They're breaking the laws of God. They are wickedly disobeying the commands of God. So don't put it into the category and wording of the world. Don't let the world set the agenda for you. You tell them what the Bible says. And you tell them it's clear as a bell. And so Jesus clearly unpacked the scriptures. The Old Testament says Jesus is coming. The gospel says he's here and here's what he's like and the miracles he worked. The epistles explain the meaning of his teachings and the doctrines, and Revelation says he's coming again. So Jesus is the focal point of the scriptures. You don't have a message if you don't have the scriptures. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of Almighty God. Every jot and every tittle. Everything that is written in this book is God's holy word. You don't get embarrassed because you don't like the story, or maybe there's some particular scientific thing that some ungodly scientist has said, well, it couldn't possibly be that way. You just say, this is what the Bible says, I'm going to obey it, and I'm going to love it. Let me show you how the early church did it. Go back to the book of Matthew. This is a little cheat sheet for you. If you're ever out evangelizing, which you should be regularly, in the Gospel of Matthew, and you want to tell somebody, you want to tell them that the Bible foretells, the Old Testament foretells the coming of Jesus. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. Do you realize, of the hundreds and hundreds, somewhere around 365 Old Testament prophecies foretelling the coming of Jesus. If there were only eight prophecies for Jesus to have fulfilled all eight of those, the odds of that happening would be like covering the state of Texas in silver dollars. This is a helpful illustration. Would be like covering the state of Texas in silver dollars, marking a red X on the back of one of the silver dollars, getting a big spoon and stirring the state. Then giving a guy a blindfold and saying, off you go, find the silver dollar that has the X on it. What are the odds of him finding that? Zero. He's not going to find it. That's the odds of Jesus Christ, one man, fulfilling just eight of the prophecies, and there were literally hundreds of them. But this is a cheat sheet, so you can just take your little pocket New Testament, and you say to the person, if I could foretell the future with one clear prophecy, would you believe me? Well, one is not that good. How about if I could foretell the future and give you two clear prophecies that came true, would you believe me? How about three? How about four? How about five? How about six? You know, how many is it going to take? How many clear prophecies do I need to give you for you to say, all right, I believe you? Well, let me show you what God did. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is born, and he is born by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Another one of those Bible truths that the ungodly will mock. Don't you know that virgins don't have babies? You can't be a pregnant virgin. Oh, so you don't know about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit giving, you see? Don't get embarrassed or fearful when the ungodly mock these uncomfortable truths. But notice what it says. She is now expecting, and it says in verse 21, she will bring forth a son. This is 121. She will bring forth a son and will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, and underline this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and by the way, the prophet who is speaking here is Isaiah, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Can you imagine if you were an Old Testament Jew and you were showing a Gentile the prophecy in Isaiah, and you said to that Gentile, "Hey, one day a virgin will conceive." You think that Gentile is going to mock you? He'd be like, "What? What kind of God do you have where you've got virgins getting pregnant? That's obviously not true, or it's a metaphor, or it's figurative." Isn't that what they're going to say? It can't be literally true that a virgin will conceive. Guess what? It was fulfilled metaphorically, figuratively, or literally. Literally. The Virgin Mary literally had Jesus in her from the Holy Spirit. Well, the thing I want you to see in verse 22 is this is prophesied. Look a little bit further in chapter 2. It says the wise men came and he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So they asked where he was going to be born, and verse 5, 2:5. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." Where is Jesus going to be born? In Bethlehem. "For thus it was written by the prophet," this is the prophet Micah, "To you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So the Bible foretells not just that Jesus would be born of a virgin, but that he would be born in Bethlehem. The Bible prophesied that. What do you do? Take the Bible and say, "Well, let's unhitch the Old Testament from our evangelism. Matthew is an evangelist. Matthew is an evangelist." This is called the gospel, the evangel of Matthew. And Matthew is using Old Testament prophecy to advance his message. Look a little bit further in chapter 2, down at verse 14. "When he arose, he took the child, his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt." Does that have anything to do with prophecy? Look at verse 15. And he was there until the death of Herod, in order that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet," which this is the prophet Hosea, "saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" You see, if you've got a little pocket New Testament and you're showing the person, and I have them read that it might be fulfilled by what was written by the prophet, they're seeing the prophecy in their eyes, and they're seeing the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment at the same time. Do you see how valuable that is when you're talking to people in a world that is filled with immorality, with lies, with godless politicians, with all kinds of war, with all kinds of death and plagues, and you're saying to them, "Look, what I'm sharing with you is actual, real, historical truth. This is something that will change your life. It'll give you hope in your life. And I've got the proof right here." Well, let's go a little bit further. A couple verses later, look at verse 16. "Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise man, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children." Then drop down to verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by now Jeremiah." How many prophets have we gone through? Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah. All of the prophets, Jesus said, all of the prophets prophesied of him. 100% of the prophets prophesied of Jesus Christ. And he's giving an example here. Well, what was fulfilled by Jeremiah? Verse 18, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." This is the slaughter of the innocents that had been prophesied and fulfilled. Foretold by the prophets and fulfilled. Go a little bit further. Where did he go from Bethlehem and all of that? He then ended up in Nazareth. Verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. "And it came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, in order that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets." I mean, good night. "He shall be called a Nazarite." That's from the book of Judges, one of the prophets. So are we seeing prophecy foretelling things and happening exactly the way the Bible says that they would happen? Amen. That was one person saying yes, yes. Was the Bible true in giving us these prophecies? Amen? Amen. Amen. We've got a lot to be excited about. We've got a lot to tell people about. Our faith is a historical faith. It is not a philosophical faith. Now, what does that mean? A philosophical faith is like a philosopher. A philosopher has no authority. He has no truth. All he has is his mind. And he sits there and he's like Winnie the Pooh with the honey tree. Think, think, think. He's just thinking about life. Well, am I real? Well, it feels like I'm real. Well, I think I'm real, so I think, therefore, I am real. And is there a God, right? So you have all these different philosophers coming up with their human ideas about philosophy, but they're rooted in nothing. These philosophers have their feet firmly planted in midair. We do not have a philosophical belief. Ours is a real historical belief based on real historical facts. Jesus really lived. He was really prophesied, and those prophecies really came to pass. Look what it says in chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, verse 1, John the Baptist came, 3:1. And he was preaching in the wilderness, and he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you must repent. That same message is our message today. Amen? And why did he do that? Well, verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." I could go through the entire book of Matthew and show prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Are you convinced? Are you convinced? Amen. Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. He was prophesied from the Old Testament. Every significant event about Jesus' life was foretold, and they all came to pass absolutely, literally true. So do not unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. Matthew did not unhitch his faith from the Old Testament. Matthew is telling new believers, here's how to do it. Your faith should be solidly rooted in the Old Testament. And as you study the Old Testament, you find passage after passage after, like I said, hundreds of scriptures that are saying this. Jump back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We looked at one word, verse 2, and that's the word reasoned. They reasoned from the scriptures. Paul did. He dialogizomai. But look at chapter 17, verse 3. What's the next word? Explaining. That is on your notes. The word explaining is dianoigo. 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 That means to open thoroughly. Like if I give you a Christmas present and I just take off the name tag and hand it to you, I haven't opened it thoroughly. If I take the wrapping off, I haven't opened it thoroughly. If I pop the box open, but I haven't taken the gift out and its other box, I haven't opened it thoroughly. But if I take that Christmas gift and I unwrap it and I pop open the box and I take the box that's inside the box and I open that box and I cut the plastic and I do this, and then I have, right? I've totally opened that gift to you, right? I've opened it thoroughly. That's what dianoigo means. It doesn't mean a partial opening of the mind. It doesn't mean a partial opening of their understanding. It means this. It means to open thoroughly, to cut open, or to open by a thorough explanation. Do you see that on your notes? To explain means to thoroughly explain, if we use the Greek phrase. To completely unpack the thought. To thoroughly open a man's mind and cause them to understand. In other words, your evangelistic job is not done when you say, "Hey, Jesus loves you, he rose from the dead, bye, have a nice day." Your evangelistic job, your job in proclaiming the gospel is say, "Hey, come, let us reason together. Let's talk this through. Let's use the word reason. Let's have a discussion about this argument and bring all the thoughts that are relevant to bear on that argument." That's reason. And then let me thoroughly cut this open for you. Let me thoroughly open the, cut the knot, you know, to help you thoroughly see, cut away all of the fog, get rid of the sunglasses. It's right here. I want you to understand thoroughly. I want to explain it. That's dianoigo, to open thoroughly. And that's explaining. And then the next word in verse 3 is what? Explaining and... I'm hearing a couple of you. Demonstrating. That's right, demonstrating. Now, the word demonstrate on your notes is paratithemi. That's an interesting combination word in Greek. Tithemi means to place. Para means alongside of. So if you take the actual meaning of the word, and you never define a word by breaking it into its parts, but it helps to sort of see the root of the word. It means to place alongside. What that means is this. To prove, so some of your translations, instead of using the word demonstrate, will use the word prove. But it means to prove by placing evidence alongside evidence alongside evidence. It means to give the person a solid, reasonable, piled up heap of evidence to know that what we believe is true, that Jesus is risen from the dead. He had to die on the cross. He is the virgin-born Son of God. He is the only one who fulfills these prophecies. This, now we've got 2,000 years have gone by, and nobody else in history meets the conditions of Jesus Christ. Nobody else was born at that exact time. Do you realize Jesus had to be born before AD 70 because part of the prophecy was that the temple would be destroyed? He had to be, there's nobody else. Once, if someone, as soon as AD 70 passed, then nobody else could fulfill those. Do you realize that his triumphal entry, and I could go into extensive explanations proving this, his triumphal entry where they put palm branches in front, Palm Sunday, right? Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest! Glory to God in the highest! And they're laying their palm branches and their coats on the ground so the donkey could walk across it, right? That was prophesied to the exact day. To the exact day. In other words, it could not have happened the day before or the day after. Prophecy told us exactly the day he would ride into Jerusalem victorious on a donkey. Amen? Our faith is not a pile of mystical gobbledygook that some Indian over in India sat on a pole for 40 years and said, think, bing. I understand life now. You see, that's it. That's a philosophical belief. Christianity is based, rooted, solidly, bedrock foundation, 50-foot slab of concrete based on top of a 70-foot slab of steel on top of a 90-foot slab of grass. How can I make this clear? Christianity is not on mush. It's not on quicksand. What our faith is in is absolutely rock solid. Amen? Amen. We are heaping evidence upon evidence. And then demonstrate, paratithemi, means to place evidence alongside of evidence. It's an interesting term. In other contexts, it's often used of setting a table in front of someone with food. So you bring and you put the plate here and all the different forks here and all the different knives or spoons. Or I don't know where. I'm lucky I have a spork. So however it's all lined out, right? You get your plate and your napkins and your forks. And then you have your meal and you have your... In other words, everything's laid out in order in front of you. That is what this word means theologically. It's to sit down with the person, have a well-reasoned explanation and proof for who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, his resurrection, his second coming, and as a result, we are now resting our life on something that is absolutely unshakable. Amen? Is that good news? That's the best news. No one else has that. And then I want to give you another word. Look at the next part of B. We got explaining and then demonstrating. That's the paratithemi. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, this Jesus whom I preach. Underline that in red. Whom I preach. And that is katangelo. That's also a compound word. It's a compound word of being a messenger like an angel, angelo, and kata. It means to proclaim and publish broadly and openly. The gospel is not intended to be hidden under a bushel basket. The gospel is intended by God to be published and proclaimed boldly and proudly and repeatedly and tell everybody all the time and fill Jerusalem with this doctrine. Amen? That's what God is calling us to do. That's what Paul did. Paul says this in verse 3, "This Jesus whom I publish, proclaim, and preach, and declare wide open, right in front of you, all the time. I've been doing it all day, every chance I get. He is the Christ." What an awesome, joyful fact that we have our hope built upon. And then finally in verse 4, some of them were what? Persuaded. There is a branch of Calvinism, I call it hyper-Calvinism, that says, here's how God opens a heart. Here's a guy, completely hard-hearted, no interest in the things of God, unresponsive to anything, and he sprinkles pixie dust on his brain. And all of a sudden, hey, I'd like to hear the gospel. That's not how the Bible does it. The Bible does it this way. The Spirit of God opens hearts with the key of well-reasoned, persuasive argumentation. Yes, it is sovereignly the sovereignty of God. Yes, it is the act and move of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit has to regenerate. But he does this with the key of a well-reasoned, persuasive argument. Now, if you have a well-reasoned, persuasive argument and no Holy Spirit, you're getting nowhere. But if you have a well-reasoned, persuasive argumentation, and the Holy Spirit uses that to open people's minds. Let me show you something. Go back to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in chapter 6, John chapter 6. And look at verse Luke, John. Got to get in the right church with the wrong pew. John 6. And notice what it says in verse 44. John 6, 44. No man can, right? That's an issue of ability. No man is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See the word draws? So in order for a person to be saved, the Holy Spirit has to draw them. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Well, how does he do that? Look at verse 45, the very next verse. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught. See, that's how he draws. They shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard, underline heard, and learned, underline learned, from the Father comes to me. You see that? So don't sit around praying and hoping that maybe someday a light bulb will go off over the top of the head of your neighbor or your relative or your coworker. Your job is to give a well-reasoned, persuasive argument. Show them good, sound, reasoned arguments and pray the Spirit of God to open their eyes through that. Amen? All right, so much more could be said, but we'll close right now. And then we'll have Lord's Supper. Lord, we do come before you and we ask for you to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. We know, Spirit of God, that all of our argumentation and reasoning and persuading is useless if you're not using it. And I pray even this morning that you would take the proclamation of the Word of God, because without doubt there's somebody here who is lost and needs to be saved. They need to get genuinely repentant before you. They need to believe the gospel. They need to turn to you. And I pray, Spirit of God, that through this well-reasoned argument, they might have their eyes opened for your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, the men are coming forward, and if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible portrays the Lord's Supper as a very, very beautiful, important, and significant, and serious ordinance, one of the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And you'll notice in chapter 11, he says down in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," underline that in red, "examine himself, and then let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Because he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats or drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are asleep, or in other words, dead. God judged that church because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? First of all, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, then you don't even understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper is the bread and the juice, symbolizing his broken body and his shed blood for our sins. So if you're not saved and you don't want to get saved, don't take the Lord's Supper. If you're not saved and you want to get saved, just in the quietness of your heart, say, God, save me. I trust Jesus. I repent. I want to be a different person. I turn from my sin. I want to follow Christ. Just in the quietness of your heart, say that to him. And in truth, if you mean it, then you're saved. However, there are those in the church